Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part one of the letter to the Church of Pergamos. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
This is to the messenger of the church in Pergamos. Write, these things, says he who has the sharp, the two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, as you hopefully remember, these letters were, of course, written originally to these churches in these particular locations in the Roman province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia is modern Turkey, at least part of modern Turkey. And so these messages, as we pointed out, have or had an immediate application to the churches that received them, but they also have an application, as we've been emphasizing, beyond that local church, because these are the various conditions that the church might find itself in all throughout the age of the church. And so it has the local immediate application, it has the broader application to all churches for all time, but then, as we've also reminded you, it of course would then have a personal application even for us perhaps, because churches are made up of individuals and these conditions are conditions that you might find in the lives of individual people. So as we've been doing, we want to look at the historical situation, we want to look at the broader situation for the church, but then ultimately we want to bring it down and look at the personal application of it. So, again, remember that these were written to the overseers of the churches, to the pastor of the church. And the pastor was the one that Jesus was holding accountable to make sure that things were right in the church. And so to this church in the city of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was the capital of an ancient empire. King Attalus had a great empire there centuries before the Romans ever came to power. But when the Romans came to power, the descendants of Attalus actually bequeathed the empire to Rome. So Rome took over, and Pergamos became the Roman capital of Asia. And so this was the seat of governmental power during the time that this letter would have been written from John to the church there. The center of governmental authority for that province was based there. Now, Jesus, as he's doing in each one of these letters, he's referring back to the vision that John had, and he's taking different aspects of that vision, and he's addressing them and referring to himself in a particular way as it relates to the situation there in that church. Now, he addresses them here as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. So, of course, the sword was symbolic of authority. The sword was symbolic of judgment. The two-edged sword, of course, was symbolic of the Word of God. And so Jesus is speaking to them as the one who has absolute authority. He's speaking to them as the one who is the Word of God. And he says to them, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, of course, the ancient world was a pagan world. It was a world that was filled, for the most part, with idolatry. But there were places where the idolatry was over the top, and Pergamos was one of those places. Pergamos was filled with temples to various gods and goddesses. Not only was it the governmental center, but it was also the center for that province of Caesar worship. You see, the Caesars were worshipped as gods, and that was part of the rift and the conflict that developed within that period for the church, because the church, of course, knew that Jesus was Lord. And so Christians were not able to submit to the idea that Caesar was Lord. Now, the emperor worship was tolerant to a certain extent. They would allow you to worship any god you wanted as long as you would also give obeisance to Caesar. But that was mandatory. So you could worship any god you want, but you had to also acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. Now, of course, the Christians couldn't do that. So this brought them into conflict with the Caesar worship. But it wasn't only the worship of Caesar that was based there for that Roman province. There was also a great temple to Zeus in that city. There was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And there was also a great temple to the god Asclepius. And this was the god of healing. And people would come from all over the world to go into this temple, and there they would hope to receive healing from this particular god. But the symbol of this god was, interestingly, the serpent. And so this was a place where, in a sense, all of the satanic power had just sort of settled in this particular area. And that's why Jesus refers to it as the place of Satan's throne. So this is where they were dwelling, where Satan's throne was erected, and we see that there was conflict for the church. But he commends them because they held fast to his name and did not deny the faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, Antipas is probably not the actual name of the person who was martyred, but probably a name that was given to him, because the name Antipas literally means against all. And so this is a person who probably stood firm in the faith, but in doing so, he stood against what they perceived to be everything. He was against the Caesar worship. He was against the worship of Zeus. He was against the worship of Aphrodite. He was against, so he was considered to be against everything. You know, sometimes we have that accusation being hurled at us today as followers of Jesus. Well, you people are just against everything. Well, when you're living where Satan's throne is, that's kind of just the way it works. It's hard to be for much when you see most of what's going on around you is evil. But there was this person, and he became known as Antipas, but he suffered for his faith, but he was faithful to the point of death. He was martyred. But again, Jesus emphasizes it's where Satan's throne dwelt. But now he goes on and he says to them, having commended them, he says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what happened evidently was even though the leadership in the church had not embraced this false teaching that was coming in, they were tolerating it. They were allowing it to happen. They were giving room in the assembly for these people who had embraced what Jesus referred to here as this doctrine of Balaam. So they were trying to be gracious and tolerant, but this is the very thing that the Lord rebuked them for, because they allowed in their midst those who held to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam was an interesting person. He was a prophet of sorts, but he turned out in the end to be a false prophet. Probably wouldn't be exactly the way to refer to him, but he was maybe better an apostate prophet. He was a prophet who turned away from the Lord for financial gain rather than remaining faithful to the Lord. You can read his prophecies in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, and he actually has some amazing prophecies, even prophecies that have to do with the Messiah. He prophesied of Jesus. He was the one who prophesied that a star would come out of Jacob. And that's a prophecy concerning the Messiah there. But in the end, what happened with Balaam is that he gave in to his own lust. And even though he was hired by Balaam to curse Israel, which he couldn't do, in the end what he did is he devised a scheme by which Balaam could seduce the Israelites and get God to curse them himself. So he gave Balaam this counsel, and this led, notice Jesus tells us what it led to, it led to Balak putting a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And then he goes on and he says, you also have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what had happened is they had allowed into the church and given them a place within the fellowships there in Pergamos. They had allowed these people that were basically teaching Christians to embrace idolatry. They were incorporating idolatrous practices into the worship of Jesus Christ. So this is where idolatry began to creep into the church. Now, interestingly, the word Pergamos, I'll give you two words that you'll make the connection. Monogamy. I'll give you three words: monogamy, polygamy, and bigamy. The second part of each of those words is the Greek word gamos. That word is the Greek word for marriage. And the very word Pergamos itself, it speaks of a marriage, but it speaks of a marriage that was wrong. And what's happening here is indicated in the very name of this place. The church, which is the bride of Christ, is in a relationship with the world. The church is merging with the world. The church is embracing the world. The church is buying into the idolatrous system and incorporating idolatrous practices into its worship. That's the thing that Jesus was dealing with this church in Pergamos. That's what was occurring here. And of course, the one word that he had for them was the word repent. But he says they had also embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We talked about the Nicolaitans a few weeks back because they were mentioned in the letter to the church of Ephesus, where Jesus commended them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He commended them for that. Because what was happening here was there was a priestly class that was beginning to develop in the church. There was this separation between what you would call eventually a clergy and a laity. There was a dominance. There was a ruling over the people. And there was a taking away of the responsibility and the accountability of the people. And it was putting it in the hands of a priestly class. And these were no doubt the ones who were also embracing the idolatrous activity. Now notice there's two things that he mentions here. Eating things that were sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Almost all across the board, all of the ancient idolatrous forms of worship had a sexually immoral element to them. In most cases, there were temples with priestesses, priests. Part of the whole routine was various acts of sexual immorality. Part of their worship of these false gods was to give their bodies over to the priest or to the priestess in some sort of act of worship. So idolatry and sexual immorality have historically gone hand in hand. Now, the next church that we come to, the Church of Thyatira, the same issues are there, but the order is reversed. And so what it seems to me is that Pergamos, the primary problem was idolatry. The secondary problem was sexual immorality. When we come to Thyatira, the situation is reversed. And we'll wait to talk about the sexual immorality till we get to the church at Thyatira. We want to concentrate on the topic of idolatry. But now, having looked at the historical situation, let's take it out beyond that. And what do we see in some cases to this very day? We see that there has been, throughout the long history of the church, there has always been this effort by the enemy to get into the church and to introduce false teaching, to introduce idolatrous practices and activities. And what Satan does is he tries to work from the inside out. Now, in some places, he's not able to get in, so he's forced to work from the outside, and his tactic then is a different tactic. There was no room for the devil in the church of Smyrna, so what did he do? We saw what he did. He persecuted them. He cast them into prison. Here, he finds an inroad. He finds an entrance into the church because the leadership who should have been guarding, who should have been watching out, they became lax. They bought into the whole idea that, you know, we need to be a little more tolerant. We shouldn't be so rigid. We need to be a little more flexible. And, you know, these people, they have a different idea, but we can accommodate them. And in that accommodation, they basically let the devil in. And that has happened over and over and over again historically in the church. And the church has been, sadly, it has been filled with much idolatry over the centuries. We look back at Israel and we see the miserable failure of the nation of Israel. Their great failure was they constantly went off into idolatrous practices. They worshiped the gods of the Canaanites. They worshiped the gods of the Babylonians. And the judgment of God came upon them for that. The church has, in effect, done the same thing that Israel did. And in many ways, the history of the church is no better off than the history of the nation of Israel. Israel failed miserably, and particularly in this area of idolatry, and the church has failed miserably in this area of idolatry. And this happened early on, and we see it was beginning to happen in this church, and perhaps in other churches at the time, but as the history of the church went on, more and more idolatry came in. In the early 4th century, The church, after having a long, long season of persecution, which kept it fairly pure, the church suddenly came into favor with the world. The Roman Emperor Constantine, he realized that there were so many Christians in his empire that it would probably be advantageous to his reign to lift the persecution off of them and to get them on his side. And so that's basically what he did. He claims to have had a conversion experience. Historians are divided onto whether his conversion was legitimate. I've read both sides of the story. To me, it doesn't sound like a real conversion at all. But what happened is this man, who was the Roman emperor at the time, he in effect suddenly became the head of the church. And what he did is he just sort of made a proclamation that his empire was now a Christian empire rather than a pagan empire. But there was no preaching of the gospel. There was no necessity of individual people putting their faith and trust in Christ. It was just a blanket, you know, proclamation from the emperor that you're all now Christians. But of course, the fact of the matter was nobody was Christians. They were all still very much pagans, but now they just had a new title. They were now Christians. And all of the paganism that they were involved in was suddenly Christianized. If you go to the article on Christianity in the Encyclopedia Britannica, that article will tell you that Christianity is a combination of faith that was rooted in Judaism and various forms of paganism. And from a certain point of view, that's what Christianity has become. But of course, it was not originally that. It was never intended to be that. But sadly, that is exactly what happened. Now, something that might be a bit interesting to you, the title that Constantine held was Pontifex Maximus. There is a man today who holds that title. We know him as the Pope. And that particular system goes all the way back to that union that began. Many people are under the false idea that Jesus was the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, most Catholics are under that delusion. It does not go back to Jesus. It goes back to the 4th century. It goes back to Constantine. It goes back to the state taking over the church and the secular emperor becoming the head of the church and bringing idolatrous practices into the church, and it's manifested itself in one way or another ever since that time. Catholicism is just one manifestation of it. But you can find it in all different kinds of manifestations. You see it in the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church is separate from the Roman Catholic Church, but yet the Orthodox Church has always been in league with the government, with the state, with a secular power. It's happened all throughout history. And it's happening, of course, still today. And we can find it, you know, in all different kinds of relationships between church and state. You can find it, of course, in Anglicanism, where you had Henry VIII throwing the Pope out of England, and basically he himself became the head of the church. And the Anglican Church, that's how it came into being, Henry VIII being the first head over the Anglican Church. And if you know anything about British history, Henry VIII was anything but a Christian or a godly man. So we've got this kind of stuff that has gone on all throughout history, and it is going on today as well. It's not only manifested in these links between church and state and this kind of thing, but it's also manifested in a different way when leaders within the church embrace idolatrous ideologies and try to incorporate them into the faith. And we have had that same thing, and we have that presently going on in the church, where people in the church in positions of leadership, they have allowed, they have tolerated, they have welcomed in idolatrous ideologies that have undermined the person of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the authority of God's word. You know, it's absolutely amazing what has happened. But the point is simply this. This strategy of the devil works. And so he keeps doing it over and over again. He comes in and tries to make a place for himself in the church.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Letter to the Church of Pergamos. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Letter to the Church of Pergamos. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3270. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.